Please remain standing for the reading of God's law. It's Mark 6, verses 45 through 52. Mark chapter 6, 45 through 52. This is what God's word says. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened.
There's a variety of perceptions of ghastly descriptions in modern media. In the 1984 movie Ghostbusters, perceives ghosts as ectoplasmic beings that form a thick, viscous substance called ectoplasm when they interact with the world. Oh, that's where you get the phrase, "I got slimed." On the other hand, a popular video game called Phasmophobia, which is Greek for the fear of ghosts, became one of the top five most viewed video games in October 2020. Even Jewish writers of the Second Temple period wrote their own ghost story in the apocryphal 2nd century BC text in the Wisdom of Solomon, commenting on the 10th plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Here's an excerpt. "When the lawless men of Egypt supposed they held the holy nation of their power, they themselves lay as captives in darkness, and prisoners a long night, shut under their roofs, exiles from eternal providence. They were scattered, terribly alarmed, and appalled by specters. For not even the inner chamber that held them protected them from fear, but terrifying sounds rang around them, and dismal phantoms or gloomy faces appeared. And no power of fire was able to give light, nor did the brilliant flames of the stars avail to illuminate that hateful night. That they were shining through to them except a dreadful, self-kindled fire, and in terror they deemed the things which they saw to be worse than that unseen appearance. The delusion of their magic art lay humble, and their boasted wisdom was scornfully rebuked. And now we're driven by monstrous specters, and now we're paralyzed by their soul surrender, for sudden and unexpected fear overwhelmed them." And if that was a mouthful, the Jewish authors were saying to these men that their suffering was a real wrath of God type stuff. Fire, brimstone coming down from the skies, rivers of seas boiling, 40 years of darkness, earthquakes, volcanoes, dead rising from the grave, human sacrifice, dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria. I refer to this passage later. There's even popular attempts of the study of ghosts, which I coin as phasmology or the study of ghosts. The Ghostbusters universe classifies ghosts from class 1 to 7 based on human threat and level of manifestation. Phasmophobia classifies ghosts from banshees, mares, shades, djinn, and even demons based on behavioral nature towards unwanted guests and equipment. Now, why in the world am I beginning the sermon about ghosts? Well, I'll get to that soon. One of the most well-known stories about Christ in the New Testament is the narrative of the disciples witnessing Jesus walking on the watery waves of the stormy sea at night. The story is retold in the Gospels immediately after the feed of 5,000 and even included in John. Yet, this narrative is curiously looked at in Luke. Why? Although we cannot pray to Luke for an answer or consult a medium of Endor, many scholars, both believing and unbelieving, attempted to find an answer. Mark 6:45 to 52, along with 6:53 to chapter 8:26, is coined by some scholars as the so-called great omission, since this whole block of Mark is absent in Luke. Some liberal scholars suggest that Luke disagreed with Mark about the Mosaic dietary laws and therefore excluded Mark's narrative of the gospel and moved that to the topic of Acts. Though this part of the section includes discussions about the dietary laws of Moses, such as Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 23, and insufficiently fails to prove how such a thesis will lead to the exclusion to other parts of Mark, especially our subject text.
How could a person walking on water refer to dietary laws? That's my question. Other scholars posit that that part of Luke's reason of excluding this text is because of Luke's literary avoidance of doublets or repeatedly redundantly similar narratives. Mark 6:45 to 52 and Mark chapter 8 verse 14 to 21 repeats the same themes as Mark chapter 4 verse 35 and 52, which were explored back at Pastor Doug's recent sermon examining Luke chapter 8 verses 22 to 25, such as the dominance of Christ over the Leviathan, Christ's authority over the sea, and many others. Mark also has a second feeding miracle in Mark chapter 8 verses 1 and 10, which has its own literary importance in Mark. Luke therefore likely wanted to be more succinct in his narrative and invest his ink on his own unique sources on his gospel. Some scholars even question this so-called great omission by emphasizing and that Luke presented the themes throughout this great omission throughout the rest of his gospel, such as Christ walking through walls, and other areas throughout the said gospel. Nevertheless, if I want to contribute anything to this discussion, the only thing that I will probably suggest is that Luke preferred to use the first Jesus on the scene narrative in Mark and not the narrative in this text because of the literary structure of this passage in Mark, which reflects a ghost story. In antiquity, according to Jason Robert Cones, ghosts typically haunt in dreams or at night to annoy the living to properly bury their bodies. Cicero recounts the story of a man whose friend's ghost, probably named Casper, haunted his dream at night after his murder to avenge his ghostly friend's death. Another individual who lived in antiquity, Pausanias, records a haunting of the souls of the Greeks and Persians of the plains of Marathon at nights by Athens. Combs also notes three common features of such ghost stories that appear in Mark. One, their nightly visitation. Two, their faint and indistinct appearance. And three, their visitation causes fear and terror to the living. Although I want to begin this paranormal investigation in verse 47, I'd like to comment at verse 45 briefly. And immediately, he made or compelled his disciples to embark on the boat to go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Although Mark and Matthew did not review the reason why Jesus commanded his disciples to do this, John's narrative revealed that the crowd wanted to make Jesus king against his will. In John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Though the disciples' first reaction would be to restrain the crowd from doing this, Jesus' command makes more sense in the case of a single individual can slip away from a crowd of 5,000 than 13 from 5,000. However, when we read this passage in the context of Mark alone, the reason for this command is concealed to the reader. Calvin also commented on this as when he looked through this passage like I. They must be constrained, for they would never on their own accord have left him or gone to the other side. Now in this they testify their great veneration for him when, contrary to their own opinions, they yielded to his command and obey it. And indeed it had an appearance of absurdity that he should remain alone in a desert place when night was approaching. When Mark begins, I'll get back to why this is an important detail in this narrative, along with verse 46. When Mark begins his paranormal horror in verse 47, unintentionally, a modern common horror trope is apparent in this passage already. The Christ game were already split up in a Scooby-Doo fashion, with Jesus alone in the mountain and his leaderless disciples alone on the sea with their mystery machine. When this happens in a modern horror story, this allows the party to be plucked up one by one. This is why many horror stories tend to defy this trope of when the movie's middling kids decide to never split the party. Early in the gospel, when Christ's gang were split up at the rough sea, Christ easily calmed the sea and tamed the Galilean sea monster. But at the moment Mark mentions Jesus looking at his disciples, struggling again against the sea for the mountain, we as the reader can only sell. Ah no, here we go again. What now? Now back to the disciples. Notice the phrase, they're making headway painfully. The word evening in the same passage. It recalls the other sea story earlier in the gospel and also in Luke, Mark is bringing attention to the disciples that they are in the same threat of danger as they suffered earlier. And there's no Jesus sleeping at the bottom of the ship to save them this time. Now the disciples alone throughout the Twilight Zone had to fight against the heart of the sea, like the Pequod and her crew fighting against Moby Dick or that Camp Mahad in the middle of a dead moonless night. The parallels of the Jewish contemporary ghost story, The Wisdom of Solomon, parallels this, is that the Egyptians themselves lay as captive a darkness of prisoners of long night, shut under their night roofs, and exiles for eternal providence. And the disciples are captive to the power of the sea in a long night, a prisoner of their boat, exiled from Christ's providence. And the disciples did fight through the sea with all their strength, and not abandon their zeal to follow Christ's command across the sea until the fourth watch in the night. This fourth watch encompasses the final hours of the night, where the rays of the sun begin to illuminate the land. This is an important detail in the passage, because it was not only then that did the disciples notice a single figure in the sea passing by, but was also the most likely time for a ghost sighting in antiquity. Despite modern media depictions of ghosts being glowing white specters, in antiquity, ghosts were not believed to be glow-in-the-dark things. Rather, ghosts were shadowy apparitions, as pale as death or black as ash, who have the image of their mortal body and life or of their gruesome death. Therefore, a minute amount of light was required for them to be seen. The Roman historian Abinius recounted when Brutus from Shakespeare, while he was departing from Asia to Europe and unknowingly approaching his fate in Philippi. While he was awake at night and the light was burning low, he beheld an apparition of an extraordinary form standing near him. And when he boldly asked who a man or gods may be, the specter answered, "I am thy evil demon, Brutus. I shall appear to thee again at Philippi." And it said that it did appear to him before the last night. Notice from the beginning of this quote, when he was awake at night and the light was burning low. And the Wisdom of Solomon also has this same trope alongside the ghost sighting, when it quotes, "Nothing was shining through to them except a dreadful self-kindled fire. And in terror, they deemed the things which they saw to be worse than that of unseen appearance." With these two factors, of it being a night and at the fourth hour, the scene is set for the weary, sleepless disciples to naturally cry out in terror at the ghost of the apparition, since an appearance of the ghost shows that their doom is nigh, as written in the text. But when the superstitious person in antiquity reads this narrative, the story has an obvious detail that would irritate them in the level of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Could it be that the comforting words Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," or that the wind cease? No, it was more rather that if there were in a Bible study, they will ask this following question. How in the world could the disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost if ghosts sink in water? Although Monty Python makes this question a comedic to today's audience, and whether beings float or sink was a more serious inquiry to determine whether a supernatural being was really ghost or God. The Greek geographer Pausanias, again, tells of a ghost that haunted the city of Temesa. This ghost, who was as a member of Odysseus' crew, had been stoned to death by the city due to heinous crimes against women. After this death, this ghost began to kill people of the city, and the people appeased the ghost by building a temple to it and offering a virgin once a year. Sometime later, some passerby adventurer visited the city, and after falling in love with a woman being offered to the sacrifice, goes out of his way to fight off the ghost and banishes the ghost into the sea. Talk about the things you do for love, I guess. Plutarch, a skeptic of ghosts and a superstition, says of the following, "But if you're afraid of a ghost in a dream and you receive a group of the underworld for the goddess of witchcraft, call an old witch, dip yourself into the ocean, and spend the whole day sitting on its ground. Because according to him, that's how you not see ghosts." On the other hand, Greek gods, levy demigods, have the ability to walk on water, especially Poseidon, who is described riding his chariot on the seas, and his demigod's sons, Orion and Euphemius. Therefore, we have this supernatural trope, according to antiquity, of floating gods, because they belong in the sky, and sinking ghosts, because they belong to the ground or Hades. Nevertheless, is this Greco-Roman categorization found in Scripture. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul was in fear of his life. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. The Philistines were at his doorstep, ready to pounce on Israel, and Saul was running out of options. So instead of seeking the Lord through repentance, he sought a medium, a necromancer, to summon Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, to gain the Lord's blessing. But instead of the Lord's blessing, he received the Lord's cursing for the disturbed spirit of Samuel. As he said to Saul in 1 Samuel 28:16, "The Lord has turned for you, became your enemy." Saul died shortly afterwards with the three sons at the hands of the Philistines. In some strange way, this narrow has some strange parallels to Brutus's ghostly encounter. But instead of some weird ghost demon haunting for vengeance, we see Saul summoned as an agent to declare the righteous judgment of God, even in the most occultic circumstances. When Isaiah the prophet curses the Babylonian king in Isaiah 14, he describes his arrival to the Hebrew realm of the afterlife Sheol. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. Take notice of the phrase in verse 9. It rouses shades to greet you. This English word shade actually comes from the Greek word Greek, which is shadow, shade. Both of these words in both contexts are used in the context of the afterlife to refer to spirits belonging in the underworld. But is this the most accurate word to the text? The Hebrew word behind this phrase is Rephaim, and there's a dispute on the meaning of this word. This is because there's a confusion of the Hebrew word of this word, which is either Rapha or Rapha, which is the English equivalent to the knight rides his horse at night. Well, that's useful. One of these Raphas means to heal, or the ones who are healed, and therefore the Rephaim means the healed ones, which is a reference to giants of the first half of the Old Testament, from Genesis to 2 Kings and even Chronicles. The Septuagint translates Rephaim here as gigantes or giants, along with many other passages that uses the Hebrew word Rephaim. The other word Rapha means to sink or to fall or relax. According to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon, this word is more commonly used as a verb and is such liberally translated in the English translations in the Old Testament in various contexts, such as the dry grass sinks down to the flames in Isaiah 5:24, to do not let your hands limp in Zephaniah 3:16. Therefore, Rephaim in the same lexicon suggests in a wooden translation as the sunken ones or the powerless ones, or in a smoother translation, shade or ghost. Although the Septuagint doesn't translate Rephaim this way here, when this word appears in the Hebrew text again in Isaiah 26:14 and 19, the Septuagint then translates the word to the dead or nekroi. Therefore, the translators of the Septuagint have a similar lexical range to Rephaim as modern scholars do. So, we have some ominous enigma going on in the Hebrew here. Mark 5 faintly addresses this when Jesus casted out the demons named Legion. Although Christ permitted the demon to guard into the pigs, the possessed swine then plunged into the sea and drowned. The Greek in Mark 5:13 can be rendered as, "And the herd of 2,000 rushed down the cliff into the sea and drowned." I always think about this in some 300 fashion. Did the demons and the pigs drown also? Where did these demons go? Where else than down to their watery abyss? Considering God, Yahweh, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of Genesis 1-2, and God making the clouds as chariots to ride at the winds of Psalm 104, verse 3. And Psalm 77, where the waters saw God, they were afraid, and the watery deep trembled, and God carved his path throughout the waters. As God said to Job, "No one is fierce enough to rouse the Leviathan." Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Meanwhile, for the seraphim and cherubim in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and above him stood seraphim who have wings. Notice the imagery suggesting where in the supernatural realm God and the seraphim belong, which is in the heavens. And also, what other association do we have with wings? In Ezekiel 1, we see the cherubim who are also associated with wings. Which realm do they belong to? In Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire, which could also be translated from Hebrew. He makes his angels spirits and his servants blazing fire, which corresponds to the Septuagint's reading. Would we suspect them to float or sink in water, or perhaps even extinguish in water? So going back to the text in Mark, the phrase passing by or parerkomai is recognized by scholars such as Dane Ortlund on alluding back to Exodus chapter 33, verses 19, to chapter 34, verse 9, when Moses asked God to show me your glory. And the Lord responded in Exodus 33, 19, I will cause my goodness to pass by in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. Once Moses chiseled the second set of stone tablets, God came down from the clouds, and the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord of lords, the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, and forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth in worship. The language of this passage of the verb passing by and this passage is picked up time and again throughout the Old Testament. Adding this together is conclusive that Mark is writing such passage in such a fashion that despite Christ's conspicuous display of his divine nature in the text, which is even contrary to the seeking demon earlier, his disciples still didn't even know who Jesus was. This creates absolute irony in the passage, which is a very common literary device in Mark's gospel, that just by walking on water and passing by a boat, when the disciples call Jesus a ghost, the Jewish people, the superstitious, and even the pagans would view the disciples' conclusion for Christ to be a ghost to be utterly absurd. Therefore, the disciples who clearly witnessed a theophany beyond any doubt from a man who demonstrated his divine nature as the God who gave Israel the living bread for heaven. But as Mark said, they were very afraid, for they did not understand the loaves because their hearts were hardened. The disciples were under a similar spell as Job described in Job 9. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waters of the seas. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. But when he passes by me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot even perceive him. Mark also wrote this account in some kind of reverse Jonah. Christ gave his command for no apparent reason in Mark 6:45. And his disciples obeyed his command, while in the Jonah narrative, Jonah rebelled. Jonah fled to the sea for the presence of God to defy his authority, while Christ's disciples fled to the sea from Christ's presence in obedience. The disciples were sent out from a crowd of 5,000 God was ministering to, but Jonah was summoned to minister to a crowd of 120,000 in Nineveh. The storm calmed with sailors threw Jonah out of the boat into the sea, but when Christ was embarked into the boat from the sea, the storm calmed. Jonah knew Yahweh, God, but was rebellious. It didn't want to do his command. Yet the disciples were obedient to Jesus Christ, but had no clue who he was. The human heart makes all sorts of excuses not to believe in him, for the Pharisees accusing Christ for being a demon because he casted off demons, to Jesus' own family accusing Christ for being a madman, to even hear his disciples calling Christ to be a ghost. And even when Peter said to Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter then quickly ceased to thwart his work at the cross by denying Christ's prophecy shortly afterwards, with Jesus rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," in Mark 8. Jeremiah the prophet comments, "The heart is deceitful beyond all things and desperately sick." The modern church is poorly equipped to not only fight against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, but to even recognize them and categorize them, who they are, and overall, I think partly we see this because of the corruption and abuse of the supernatural of the Middle Ages from the superstition of the medieval church, to the point that the gospel was in jeopardy, and supernatural attacks on the doctrine of scripture alone during the early years of Luther from the Zwingli prophets and others. The culture, and sometimes even the church throughout the last few centuries, especially throughout the Enlightenment, have attempted to purge or exercise any concept of the supernatural as a category in rational thinking. This is perhaps why time and again, individuals become estranged of the occult and strange false teachers in the 18th century, such as Quakers, the 19th century, such as Shakers, Mormons, Millerites, Unitarian Transcendentalists, as the 20th century, many forms of charismaticism, the New Age, and even the prosperity gospel, and the current century, which is the blending of the New Age and many of these forms of charismaticism, attempt to fill in the supernatural gap in our hearts that is exhaustively exercised by Darwinist, naturalistic, and even some cessationist thoughts. We are so supernaturally blind to the point that what may be called demon possession in a pagan nation could be called a movement of the Holy Spirit of the U.S. According to Pew Research Center in 2009, 23% of professing Christians believe in spiritual energies and mountains, trees, crystals, all is a 20, and that same percentage in reincarnation, 22% believe in astrology as signs, and 21% in yoga as a spiritual practice. What hope do we have to navigate in this watery abyss of troubles, torments, skepticism, watchers, and demons? Augustine, who was delivered from the New Age in his own time, contemplating about the cross, but reading our passage said, "But why was he crucified? Because the wood of his loneliness was necessary for you, for he has swollen with pride. You have been cast forth far from your homeland. The way have been washed out by the ways of this world. There is no way to cross over to the homeland unless you are carried by that wood. Ungrateful man, why do you ridicule him who has come to you that you may return? Christ himself became the way, and this through the sea. For this reason he walked through the sea, that he may show you that there is a way upon the sea. But you who cannot in any way yourself walk of the sea, let yourself be carried by the ship, be carried by that wood. Therefore, let us confess as the pagan centurion did before the cross and cry out, 'Truly he is the Christ, the Son of God. Be led by him. Taste and see that the Lord is good.' Cling to his word tightly, learn to identify supernatural foes so he could then know how to use the whole armor of God properly. Last but not least, pray at all times with the spirit of guidance and direction with every prayer and supplication." And let me end you with some poem from this guy named Prudentius, who said, "This eye but my loquacious tongue, for the heaven is his silence, am led into the perils unknown and dark. Not as Peter, disciple true, confident in his virtue and faith. I am as one with unnumbered sins, heavy shipwrecked on the rolling seas. How easily can I be shipwrecked? One untaught in seafaring arts, alas, you, almighty Christ, stretch forth your hand and with help divine." Let us pray. O Lord of the oceans, my little bark sails of the restless sea. Grant that Jesus may sit at the helm and steer me safely. Suffer no adverse currents to divert my heavenward course. Let not my faith be wrecked amid storms and shoals. Bring me to the harbor with flying pennants, hull and breach, cargo and spoiled. I ask great things. It's great things. Shall receive great things. Adventure on thee, holy, fully, by wind, sunshine, anchor, defense. The voyage is long and the waves high, the storms pitiless, but my helm is held steadily. The word secures safe passage, thy grace wafts me onward. My haven is guaranteed. This day will bring me nearer home. grant me holy consistency in every transaction, my peace flowing as a running tide, my righteousness as every chasing wave. Help me to live circumspectually, with skill to convert every care into prayer. Halo my path with gentleness and love, smooth every asperity of temper. Let me not forget how easily it is to occasion grief. May I strive to bind up every wound and pour oil on all troubled waters. May the world this day be happier and better because I live. Let my mass before me be the Savior's cross. Let every oncoming wave the fountain on its side. Help me, protect me in the moving sea until I reach the shore of its ceasing praise.